Don't know what's happening today. I've interrupted our worship leader. I've been interrupted by the church family news. And I'm just wondering, Sarah, can you just turn me down a little bit or get rid of this booming, or I'll maybe go back to a handheld mic. And it's been one of those weekends. I mentioned that a group of us were at, I'm going to go back to the handheld mic. I was at taking a wedding for a couple at the Five yesterday up in Abingdon, and I got myself locked in the kitchen. I'd gone in there to, well, I didn't actually, that was the funny thing about it, but I thought I had. I went in there to get a couple of, some glasses of water, which I like to put under the chairs of the couple where they'll be seated once they've been married. And so I went in there, closed the door behind me, filled up the things, turned around and couldn't open the door. And I started banging on the door and nobody came. And it was just one of those moments. And I thought, you know, I'm actually leading the wedding. So probably somebody's going to spot something's wrong. But how will they find me? It was a big rambling sort of church building and loads of outbuildings. Anyway, then somebody came along and let me out simply by sliding the door. And of course, the funny thing is obviously that to close myself in, I had slid that door closed. And so I should have had some awareness that the way you open a door is the same way that you close it. And, you know, this is human life 101, really, isn't it? And I failed miserably. And but there we go. So whilst I just get the lectern where I want it and everything, little question. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, just think. If you want to chat to somebody near you, that's absolutely fine. If you were a first century Jewish religious leader gathering followers, and you wanted to use a term to describe the movement that would constitute those followers, what word would you choose? I mean, what were the words, the religious words around at the time that you could have chosen? Just have a think. If I'm talking gibberish to you, doesn't matter at all. I'll explain later. But just have a think whilst I get things sorted out. Okay, fine, we'll come back to that in a moment. For those who are not familiar with us or maybe just joining us, we're returning to a series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Earlier in the year, we looked at chapters 1 to 3. We took a break for Easter, where we had a focus on that great season. And now we're back, and we're beginning to pick up in Ephesians 4. The aim is to finish the book, but actually, I'm not sure what progress, you know, how quickly we'll make progress through it. Partly because Ephesians 4, which we're landing in, and Neil started off last week, is such a pivotal passage for understanding the crucial question, what is the church for? And although if you're a member of this church or a church like it, the sort of question, what is the church for, will not be unfamiliar to you, nor will the answers that church leaders like me are now giving. But one of the things we need to understand is for centuries, the question, what is the church for, simply was not addressed. Some of you will have heard of the term Christendom, which was the idea basically covering the European landmass, that effectively the church ruled. There was one overarching story, the meta-narrative, as it's called, and that was the Christian story, the Christian God. And you related to it in different ways, but that was the fundamental bedrock truth. And so the question what the church was for wasn't necessary, because everybody knew, in a sense. And there was this common assumption that church was for the gathering of God's people and so on. But I want to, as we are doing, increasingly in our day, seeing that question, what is the church for, as absolutely essential, because it is not what traditionally church has done. And I know most of you who are members of this church or churches like it will have heard that before, but we're going to look at it again this morning. Somebody doesn't sound too happy about that, but anyway, I'm going to press on. regardless. Now, in our church vision, we answer the question, what is the church for? When people say, why the church? And we say very simply, the church of God exists to change the world, one person, one city, one nation at a time, which is why we have our hearts for the individual, our heart for the city, our heart for the nations. And through them, we want to express God's love and see his kingdom come. So I want to read a couple of passages to you this morning. If you have your Bible with you, please turn it on or open it, depending on your preference. There are church Bibles on the table at the back. They won't be brought round. Just grab one if you do. And if you are coming regularly to church and you don't bring a Bible, there are always a pile of Bibles by the door as you come in. The words will also be on the screens. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 12, which in a sense is a companion piece to the passage in Ephesians 4 we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians 12, firstly, and then some verses from Ephesians 4, and the words will be on the screens. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then Ephesians 4, 7 to 13. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's just start in those early verses from Ephesians 4, 7 to 10. They sound a little strange to our ears, but they're one of those occasions where the New Testament uses secular imagery to help understand what Jesus has done or what the church is about. And we'll return to that theme very shortly. Paul is writing about the ascension of Christ, and he describes Jesus taking many captives and giving gifts to his people. And this is a secular image straight out of Roman military custom. The Roman pattern was to send out a general with an army to conquer Gaul or wherever it may be. And when the victorious general returned, he would do so with the king and other nobles and peoples of the conquered land captive in his train. And the Roman Senate would give that returning general, what's called a triumph. And a triumph was organized within the city once the general appeared outside the city. And the general would then come into the city when it was prepared and would lead the captives that signaled his victory behind him. And as part of his triumphant return, would give gifts to the people, notably in games, in the amphitheaters and so on. So Paul is consciously borrowing Roman military imagery, an image of victory, an image of defeat of those who had to be defeated, and the giving of gifts, and saying this is what Jesus does. And when Jesus ascended, he is taking captives with him. And we understand that not in terms of human people defeated, but actually in terms of the great enemies of the human soul, sin, weakness, sickness, death. And Jesus has taken all of those captive as he ascends into heaven. And that's part of what drives and informs and shapes our praises and our worship as his people, that we worship King Jesus, who is the ultimate victor, the one who has conquered all that really needs to be conquered for us to live here in freedom and to live after this life forever. And the second thing that the Roman general did, as well as lead in captives, was actually to give gifts to the people. And so Jesus is here talking in Ephesians, and as we read in 1 Corinthians, about the gifts that he is giving to us. And the gifts, as we say over and over again, the gifts of God's Spirit, the gifts of charis, the gifts of grace, are tools, not jewels. The key mistake of the Corinthian church, it seems, or one of them, was to see the amazing gifts that God gave them as jewels by which they themselves were to be adorned. Actually, they're not jewels, they're tools. And we'll see that very clearly, I think, this morning. So let's go back to the question I addressed to you. And somebody may want to say these. I've got my clicker. So, Ian, if you can get me onto my first blank screen. So a couple of words that Jesus could have used to describe the collective noun of those who would follow him. Anybody wants just to call one out? I didn't explain it very well. No, I'm talking words that were in use in his own religion. No, that's one that came later. I obviously didn't phrase the question well. The weekend's going from bad to worse, I can tell you. So let me help you out. The words I was thinking of were temple and synagogue. I mean, those were the two standard words that Jesus would have grown up knowing, that everybody listening to Jesus, because his audience was essentially Jewish. But those were the words, if you'd have said in the first century, what collective nouns describe God's people? Temple and synagogue would have been the two. And they're the obvious two for Jesus to choose for that reason. When we think of temple, primarily we think of temple related to sacrifice. I'm going to risk it again. Does anybody want to say what you would most associate a synagogue with? Worship, okay. Teaching. Actually, both are places in which people gather. And scholars are not entirely agreed on what the origin of synagogue was. It certainly was a Jewish community center. It was a place of worship. But actually, one of the things that we learn from the Jewish historians is that it increasingly became a place of teaching. And I just want you to hold that thought in your mind. So the two words that were the most obvious candidates to be chosen by Jesus to describe his people collected together were either temple or synagogue. Temple associated with sacrifice, synagogue associated with teaching. And the fact is, Jesus does neither. He doesn't even choose the word that became church, interestingly. So the word church in English derives through an old English and then an old German term from a Greek term, kuriakon, which simply means belonging to the Lord, the Lord's. It only comes twice in the New Testament, once according the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, and again in Revelation 1, the Lord's Day. So neither a church. So it's really interesting that the word we use most commonly derives from a word in the New Testament that was never once applied to the gathering of God's people. But 112 times in the New Testament, the word ecclesia is used, principally and firstly by Jesus. And the key thing about this is that ecclesia, unlike temple and synagogue, was a secular term. Its origins go back to Athens in what's called its classical period. That's about 500 to 350 BC, for those taking notes. You're a lovely couple. And that's where it comes from. And basically, the ecclesia was a gathering of citizens. A gathering of citizens. The Romans took this on. And so this was the third term. So in that first century world, there were really those three words that were used for public gatherings. Two were religious. One was secular. Jesus avoids both the religious ones and chooses the secular one. And I think part of what Jesus is doing here is saying that the ecclesia is to be a gathering of God's people, not in secret, but out in the marketplace, as it were. The phrase that we often use to talk of the world beyond these walls. And you've heard over and over again us talk about the church doesn't exist for what goes on in here, but what goes on beyond it. So why did Jesus make this choice? One of the things it seems to me that we have done over the centuries is wrestle Jesus' concept of ecclesia back into temple and synagogue. And if you think about it, I'm sure what I'm about to say is overly simplistic. But if you think of temple relating to sacrifice and synagogue relating to teaching, that is essentially the main focus of the Christian church worldwide over the centuries. And you can even break it down, Roman Catholic. Many of us would understand Roman Catholic have a high focus on the Eucharist, communion, the sense of sacrifice. The Protestant churches would be known principally for the pulpit and the teaching ministry. And even within our own denomination, the Church of England, we have high Anglican and low, we have high church and low church. So a church like All Saints, with which we're linked through our Trinity context, the focus there would principally be on the Eucharist. It's not to say they don't teach, but the principal thing there would be. Here, our focus probably would be more on teaching. And so it's interesting that we have arrived at that understanding. And let's just push this a little bit further before we unfold Ephesians 4 briefly. That actually the work of a temple, the work of a synagogue, in the original Jewish understanding, and the way that the church has been interpreted as either temple or synagogue, if you're willing to go with me on that analogy, it does actually focus attention and significance in the few rather than the many. Okay? Does that make sense? So in the temple, you have priests who do the sacrificing for you. In the synagogue, you have the teachers who teach you. And actually, what you can end up with, if you're not careful, and if the church becomes like that, and it has become like that, is actually it becomes a passenger activity, observing those at the front doing things. Now, I'm getting some blank looks, but I'm hoping that beneath the blank looks, there's a modicum of agreement there, a recognition that that actually has often been the reality of the church. It was certainly the reality of the church into which I was introduced and in which I grew, and I think has continued to be the reality for so many churches. And actually, to press it a little bit further, some churches, and I believe that Christ Church has been such a church in its rich history, has been an incredibly successful, attractional church. And I'm going to use language that isn't entirely fair, that if you actually, if what you put on at the front is of sufficient quality, people will come. And that may be in terms of the glorious music of a cathedral or a St. Mary Redcliffe. It may be in the mystery of the Eucharist at a more high church. It may be in the perceived quality of Bible teaching in a low church or an evangelical setting. But whatever you do, you are doing something in order to draw people in. Is that making sense with anybody out there? Okay. And we call it, and it is called by ecclesiologists, people who study church, it's called the attractional model. In other words, what you do is you put on something that is so good that people come, and ideally maybe leave other churches to come to yours. And that's not the most healthy way of doing church. And it is a far cry from what Jesus intended when he didn't use the word temple, didn't use the word synagogue, but used the word ecclesia. Apart from anything else, in the ecclesia, there is a far more egalitarian understanding of the role and the rights and the capacity of those citizens. It was a gathering of equals. Now, I know in human society that doesn't last that long, but that was the aim of it. And actually, we believe that what we see in Ephesians 4 fits with that understanding. So let's have a look at verses 11 to 13 of Ephesians 4. And as we were looking last week, we see that Paul says that Jesus gave, these are some of the gifts that he gives, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to go round in a clockwise fashion. And as Neil was explaining last week, and I want to emphasize this because it's really important, not everybody will have been here last week, not everybody will have been able to listen to Neil's teaching. There are broadly two ways of interpreting the application of these offices, as they're called, or these gifts, the fivefold ministry. For some churches, this is interpreted as meaning there are some people, normally there would be very few, who hold these offices. And so you will have churches, and maybe this is more common in America, but that's not totally restricted to there, where the leader of the church would be called the apostle. And then another would be called pastor and so on. And actually the irony of that is that it repeats the same old pattern of focusing significance and ministry and effectiveness in the few rather than the many. Do you see that? In the same way that our language often does, we say of people like me or people training at Trinity, they're going into the church or they're going into ministry. What on earth are the rest of us supposed to be doing? Actually, all of us are called into ministry. All of us are called into the church. And so as Neil was explaining last week, the way that we see this is more along the lines that actually this is the shape of the church. And so sitting in front of me are apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors, or shepherds. And we use the phrase shepherd rather than pastor, because so often the word pastor has been taken in a different way in the English-speaking world. A lot of nonconformist churches call their leaders pastors, so we just want to make the difference. And this is significant because it helps to explain the difference within the unity that is the body of Christ. It helps to explain why you are sitting next to people who may be quite different in your passions and your understandings and your desire for what church ought to be. And again, Neil took us through some of these, and the writing is quite small, but you can download these from the website. So apostles effectively are people who are visionary and shaping the world around them. It doesn't mean that they're better than any of the others. It just means that that's their thing. In a secular sense, we'd call them entrepreneurs, the people who are doing a new thing. And that will explain for some of you why church can be frustrating. Because actually you don't want to sit as a passenger, and you don't want to sit simply to be ministered at or to, but actually you have a sense that God is calling you to change things where you are. And in this series of teaching, as we go forward and through our small communities and understanding community with purpose, we want to release you to do that. We have people who are prophets. And often, just as in scriptural times, those who are, now all of us can prophesy, I believe. All of us can hear from the Lord. And if you say, well, no, I never hear from the Lord, I would love to spend time with you explaining that you do and helping to show you how you hear from the Lord. Everybody hears differently, or loads of people hear in different ways. But some people are so consistently in tune. It's just the way that God has designed them to be. Again, it doesn't mean they're superior to other people within the life of the church. But it means that you hear things from the Lord, and we need to be taking account of that. And so often prophets are sit outside the church because church leadership doesn't want to deal with the things they bring. Prophets can often be uncomfortable in their presence. They can bring challenge to leaders who like church to be orderly. And prophecy is messy, and prophets bring words that challenge. And we as a leadership here at Christchurch really are working so hard at making sure we listen to the voice of the prophets. Evangelists, again, sadly, evangelists have often felt outside the life of the church. Because if the church is mainly, even if nobody says it, but if in practice and in culture, the church is really concerned with what goes on here, I want to get good teaching. I want solid exposition. I want to be cared for. Then if that's what the church is about, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have good teaching. I'm not saying it's wrong to be cared for. But if that is the primary focus, the evangelist is thinking, what do I do with my gift? Because all I want to do is tell people about Jesus. I want to be bringing other people to faith. And yet the church which I'm part don't really seem to be interested in that. And one of the interesting things when we get down to pastors and shepherds, these I don't really need to explain pastors and shepherds and teachers, because we've lived in this paradigm, this pattern of church for so long. And if you think of it, certainly in the Protestant world, and this really I think would be a universal, all Protestant churches tend to be led either by pastors or teachers or people who combine both. So if you think of the great mega churches in America, they're probably all almost without exception, founded by incredibly gifted teachers who are the leaders of those churches. A lot of our smaller churches gather around pastors who are very good at nurturing people, at sitting with people, at leading people on. But actually, if that is the way that our churches have been shaped, and those are the ministries that have been most valued and exalted, actually what it means is the church has been living on 40% of the capacity that Jesus gave it for its ministry in the world. It's been living on 40% of what Jesus determined it needed to see the kingdom of God come in the world. And pastor and teacher ministries are predominantly within these walls. It's just the way it is. And we need to recover our shape, because the church has been misshapen, out of shape. It's a growing realization that I am out of shape. And it's not a good place to be. I'm not yet obese, but I am overweight, and I need to do something about it. That's a very risky thing to say into a microphone, because I guess you're going to challenge me over that, you know. But I'm facing the reality of being out of shape. And to be out of shape is not healthy. And it's the same with the church. The church of God has been out of shape. And so we believe, as a leadership here at Christchurch, that we've used the word, some of you will have heard it, some not, that God is speaking something about pioneer over this church, doing something new. That's not to say that we're more important than others. It's not to say that we are unique. Lots of churches are having the same word. That actually the days of attractional church, where the main thing was to get as many people in, because that's how you determined that you were a successful church. That's how you made sure, and so on. We just think God is not really interested in that. He's not interested in having a fabulous pulpit, or the big preacher in town, or the best show in town. He's not interested in certain people getting nice fancy titles. What he's interested in is what Ephesians 4 says he's interested in. That this shape was given to the church of God in order to equip all God's people for works of service, to grow into unity, to grow into maturity, and as an extension of that, to see his kingdom come. And that's what we are pursuing here at Christchurch. That's why we're investing so much in our small communities. It's why we're talking the language of this journey that you see in our key words, those six phrases in white beneath the three words. That journey that we believe just beautifully describes the journey of people coming to faith. They meet God and they find family. Within that, as the journey goes on, they find their identity restored. They discover who God has made them to be. And part of discovering that identity is discovering where you fit in the fivefold ministries of Ephesians 4. Are you designed as an apostolic member of the body of Christ or any of the others? What's your shape? What's your calling? What's your drive? Your identity is somewhere in there. Not exclusively, but that's part of it. And of course, once you discover identity, your purpose is released. You can't really know what you're called to do if you don't know who you are. And then we want to empower people that culture might be transformed. I wouldn't want to say that any churches that name their leaders apostle this or that are cults, okay? But I feel this is important to say. The difference between a cult and the Church of God is in part that in a cult, everything said by the person at the front is to bolster and nurture and increase the power and significance of that person. In the Church of God, everything said by the person or people at the front is for the equipping, releasing, empowering of the people. And that is a fundamental difference. And on that spectrum, and I'm not labeling any church as cults, okay? But I'm just saying there are such things as cults, and then there's the Church of God. And there's a world of difference between the two. And our journey and our passion here at Christchurch as a leadership is to empower you to bring God's kingdom to the places you're called. It's one of the reasons that we are not, what's the word? A number of people have mentioned this in our newcomers group, that we continually say, if God is calling you, if you're new here today, or if you're looking at church, if God is calling you to join us, we will be over the moon. But we don't want you here just so that we can say we've got lots of people coming. There are so many good churches in Bristol. The key thing is to find where God's calling you to be at home, where God's calling you to serve. If it's here, we will be thrilled to bits and we will do everything we can to make this your home. Does that make sense? We're open-handed with this because we're not about building a big, attractional church. We're here to equip and empower people to see God's kingdom come. That's the primary thing. And if we grow big as a result of that, so be it. If we grow smaller because of that, so be it. I think I've finished. Let me just lead into our response. This is sort of like an appendix, if you want. A few weeks ago, I offered an invitation to this gathering, the 10, some of you have been here, to do something new as we sing God's praises. Some may want to raise arms, some may want to kneel, some may want to move out in space. In a sense, it doesn't matter what you do, but I had this sense, and I explained that this had been building in me for a number of months, that God was just asking me to offer this invitation. I'm so grateful for the way many of you responded to that. And we've had testimonies. You might have heard Matt Lowe's testimony building on the back of that. And then on Pentecost Sunday, I was going to read some verses from Joel 2. Ahead of the famous bit, some of you will know the famous bit in Joel 2 that's quoted on the day of Pentecost by Peter. In those days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. But actually, there's a section before that. It talks about calling a sacred feast. It calls about repentance. It calls about, it's the place where Joel says, rend your heart and not your garments. It's talking about passion and rawness and reality. And that is something, again, that is so important and precious to God's church. Let me tell you a little story. And then that'll lead us back into the time of sung worship. Particularly for those who might feel uncomfortable when I say things like, you might want to raise your hands or you might want to kneel or what have you. Many years ago, 1984, I was a steward at a Billy Graham series of events in London, in Wembley. And this is not a personal story, but it was told by one of the stewards and it's become quite well known. If you've ever been to the old Wembley, the seats go, you know, way up. And there was a steward up there, right up at the top. And so Billy Graham's right down here. And on the first night of the Billy Graham Crusade, a guy came and he walked right to the top. And he was standing near an exit and near the steward. And he was dressed in a suit and everything, so the steward guessed he was a businessman. And at the end of the talk, Billy Graham, you know, he called people forward. And the steward said to the guy who'd clearly been responding in some way, said, would you like to go forward? And the steward got really angry and said, I don't need to do that, and walked straight out the exit. Next night, same steward, same place, same businessman in the same suit, similar thing. Bit of a longer conversation. I don't need to do that. If I wanted to invite Jesus in, I can do it right here. No, you can't, says the steward. You've got to go down there. Okay? This happens for, I can't remember how many, 4 or 5 nights? Same thing. If you want to invite Jesus in, I can do it here in my seat. No, you can't. You've got to go down there. Guy walks out angry. Last night of the crusade, Billy Graham finishes his talk, invites people forward. The guy in the suit stands up and starts to walk down the steps, and the steward says, "It's okay, you can do it here." And the point of it, it's not really the point of what you do. It's the point of what's changed in here for your willingness to respond. Does that make sense? So whether you cross yourself, genuflect, raise your arms, in one sense, that doesn't tell anybody anything. If it helps you, do it. But what really matters is what's going on in here. And that's what Jesus is after. That's what Jesus is interested in. And we want to be a church where everybody can relax to be themselves, but also respond every now and again to that challenge to just offer a little bit more. Anyway, I've gone on. That was a long appendix. So let's get the band up. Let's stand to our feet, if we may. Just be still for a moment before we do anything else. Let's receive that wonderful truth. You can do what you need to do right here, right where you are. And all I ask is what I think God is asking, that each of us be willing to respond to the teaching we've received from Scripture, to the challenge to be active in God's world, seeking and building His kingdom, never to settle for being passengers, willing to be empowered by His Spirit. Willing to believe that as each part of the body of Christ in this city does its work, that we can indeed see Bristol become a city of hope. So, Holy Spirit, we open ourselves to You afresh. We acknowledge that we belong to You because You have sealed us for eternity. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, may we respond to You as fully as we are able in whatever You ask of us. And we ask this in the name and to the glory of Jesus. Let's worship.